Let's just begin with a word of prayer again. Heavenly Father, we pause again to ask your blessing on your word. We thank you for it, and we now come to it and ask that you would teach us some important truths we find in the gospel accounts that relate around the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ that we want to look at this morning. And so we just pray that our hearts would be quiet and just hear you speak, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. A survey of just over 1,000 people from many diverse backgrounds was conducted just several weeks ago by the Barna Association. They noted the obvious that America is becoming more religiously diverse. This particular survey explored Americans' definition of the Easter holiday, both in describing Easter and what it means personally to them. The good news is that most Americans surveyed considered Easter to be a religious holiday. The bad news is that fewer identify it with the resurrection of Christ. 2 out of 3 people indicate that Easter has some type of theistic religious element. Common responses included such things as considering it a Christian holiday, a celebration of God or Jesus, a celebration of Passover. Some thought it to be just a holy day or a special time for church where people get together and worship. With that said, 42% stated that Easter was about the resurrection of Christ. 1 out of 50 adults claim that Easter is the most important holiday in the Christian faith. 1 out of 50. 2% claim Easter to be the birth of Christ. I have the same response. 2% indicate that Easter is the rebirth of Jesus. 1% state that it is about the second coming of Christ. 3% describe Easter as a celebration of spring or some pagan religion. On the non-religious side, 13% weren't sure how to describe Easter. 8% of those polled said that the holiday meant nothing to them, and they didn't celebrate the occasion in any fashion. 4% noted it as a time just to get together with friends. 3% celebrate it as spring break, time where you can just do things. 2% believe it is a symbol of new beginnings or renewal. 2% believe it's about coloring Easter eggs. 2% state that it's an event for children to have fun. 1% say it's about the Easter Bunny. 1% believe it's an over-commercialized event, and 1% claim it to be an opportunity to enjoy food and candy. If you were asked those questions this morning, what would your response be about the meaning of Easter and why it's celebrated? There is for sure a lot of confusion in our country today about this day that we call Resurrection Sunday. Listen to Scripture if you have your Bibles. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin here with a couple of verses and then go back to the Gospels. 3 and 4. This is the essence of the Gospel. This is the essence of Easter, if you will, in Paul's perspective, writing to these believers at a church in Corinth. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And now jump down to verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. I'm going to take a journey this morning to look at the day in which Jesus died and the sayings that were on the cross. There were 7 occasions in which He spoke from the cross, They were about his deity, speaking of himself in relation to God as being God himself, but also there are words that speak about his humanity, things that reveal to us that he not only was God, but he was very much human as well, a person like you and I. And so things that were on his heart as he was there that particular day, leading to this day that we celebrate Easter, occurring over or about 2,000 years ago. So the world has been steeped in sin. Spiritual darkness has blinded the eyes of humanity, with only a handful of people seeing the light of salvation, appearing to break them free from bondage to sin. Human depravity and demonic activity have mingled for centuries, burdening the heart with guilt and hopelessness. An unseen spiritual warfare unfolds and is ensuing between heavenly forces and hell's fury. It's a battle for the very soul of humanity. Onto the canvas of time walks the Creator, taking on the flesh of humanity and man, taking on, in every respect, humanity, with one exception: he is sinless. Still God, but yet very much man. He is the God-man. Luke 19:10 reveals to us the purpose that he came here to live amongst us, that is to seek and to save those who are lost. The Old Testament spoke about, both in the Psalms and through the prophets, about his forecoming, about the fact that a Redeemer, someone who was going to come to buy us back from the slave market of sin. These sacrifices also in the Old Testament were a symbol speaking of the one who would die for us. His death reveals a divine compassion that we otherwise would never know, as well as a divine wrath that we will never experience for our faith. Had Jesus not come and died, we would never have known how much God loved us. Had he not died, we would have all known his wrath for the sins that we have committed. So because he died, we know of God's love. Because he died, we won't know of God's wrath. God shows us how much he loved us by sending his son to die in our place. He took the penalty we deserve and so gave us a gift that we don't deserve. So I want to go back through the Gospels and just look at these passages. We're going to jump around between several of the writers to see the things that Jesus had to say, piecing together a timeline leading up to his crucifixion. First of all, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. In this verse, we are going to see that there is a word of forgiveness. A word of forgiveness. Verse 34 of Luke 23. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Whether there is anyone else around him at this particular time who hears him, we know that one does. He's calling out to God, his Father, to forgive those who are doing the actual crucifixion, those who are placing him on the cross, those who are driving the nails through his flesh to inflict the final punishment that he would endure as a criminal of Roman society. He's asking God as Father, would you please forgive them? So whether or not they hear him, God does. But I rather suspect that this individual is something unique, that they saw in him something different from all the other executions that they had been witness to in all the other days preceding this time. Hundreds of crucifixions had occurred before this particular event, and so they were witness to a lot of different things. And so imagine with me, they were used to their victims crying out in pain because of all the torture leading up to the crucifixion. They had heard profanity ooze from the lips of those who were cursing them for the punishment that they were about to receive. Angry and writhing in pain and struggling to free themselves, at least for another moment, to stay the execution. Calling out and unthinkable things. And so it's perhaps that these soldiers maybe had become so accustomed to the things that they had heard that they just learned to tune it out. So whether or not they actually heard Jesus from his position where he was at, as they were hoisting him up, calling to his Father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, he's not asking God's forgiveness because they were inept at what they were doing. It wasn't that they were inexperienced. Forgive them because they're bungling it. He was asking their God's forgiveness of them because of what they were doing, and that they were just really the pawns in this whole scheme of God's sovereignty to bring his Son to this point. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I'm sure that these soldiers had never heard that before from any condemned criminal. Any word of kindness or compassion coming from any of their victims. Lord, forgive them. There's another incident very similar to this in the book of Acts. Stephen has been addressing the religious leaders of his day, and as accusations, they picked up stones and began to stone him, inflicting punishment, and he fell to his knees and he says, Lord, don't lay this against them. Very similar to what Jesus is saying here. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. His forgiveness extended even to those who beat him mercilessly. His was a prayer to the only one who could extend forgiveness. His was a prayer that could only be offered by one who had the ability to forgive. And so it is to his Father that he prayed. His was a prayer that was all-inclusive, meant intentionally for those at the foot of the cross who had put him there, but also, I think, a prayer for you and I. Forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He's praying for us. He's including us. To these, as he does for all, he offers forgiveness. Forgiveness is a word that means dismissal or a release from actions that have been done to another, by one to another. Along with forgiveness, there must be repentance. I can feel forgiven, but yet I must repent of my wrongdoing as well. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. In order for us to experience the full benefit of God's forgiveness, we must repent. It should be comforting to know that Jesus' words offer us as well the opportunity to be forgiven. John makes it very clear that if we repent of our sin, God is faithful and he's just to forgive us of anything that we have done, and it will be forgiven. We are all in need of forgiveness. Jesus asked in this passage, and the Father will. The Father will. Turn with me to Luke. You're there, 23. Now look at verse 43. There is a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. The next is a word of love. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a word of hope. Here's a review of the scene. Jesus, you know, has been led to this cross. With him are two malefactors, thieves, who additionally have been given the same verdict by Rome that they are guilty of crimes against society. They have been robbers, and so now they're condemned to die the same as Jesus. They're there with him. They're on either side of him, and as the story goes in our account in Scripture, we see that initially they were offering the same kind of mocking of Jesus that the rest of the people were. Never mind that they were condemned like he was. They were still insulting and hurling accusations against him. And yet during that period of time in which they hung together, there was one who began to consider, is it possible that what these people are saying is true? Even though in mockery, is it possible that Jesus is who he claims to be, the King of the Jews? And so God is working in his heart. And he comes to a place in which he says to Jesus, when you come into your heaven, remember me. And Jesus gives him a word of hope and he says, yes, today, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. Even in death, Jesus had the power to forgive sins. Maybe you remember an account of Jesus when he was visiting Capernaum. A crowd had gathered in a home where they had heard Jesus was staying, and they came inside the house and they were pressing on Jesus, and everybody was standing. The place was packed, that no one could get in the doors, and there was these four men carrying a stretcher with an invalid on it. They couldn't get in to see Jesus. And so his friends carried him up to the top of the roof. And he began to chop a hole in the roof. And so I can't imagine the stir that must have caused by the people inside when all this debris is falling on their heads. And here he is. When the hole is big enough, they drop this man down in front of Jesus. Scripture says that when Jesus saw their faith, he spoke to the man, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now the religious leaders became angered at what Jesus had just said because they really, in a sense, said, does this guy think he is that he can forgive sins? Only God can do that. Jesus, knowing their spirit, said, which is it easier to do, to forgive sins or to raise this man up? And then he goes on to say that to show you that I have power to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. Jesus had the power to forgive sins. And so even to the very last, as he's hanging there on the cross, it says that today you will be with me in paradise. He has the ability to forgive us and to give us hope that when we die, we too will be with him. The man who hung next to Jesus on the cross realized that Jesus was his only hope beyond this world. And he repented, a time of conviction, a time of confession for this robber. And Jesus made quite an impression on this criminal, and he needed forgiveness. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. The man asked Jesus to remember him sometime in the future. That's really what he's saying there. When you think about me, I hope that there's a place for me. It doesn't matter when, but I hope that you'll give me a spot. And Jesus gives him the assurance that no, it's not going to be down the road, it's going to be today. When you draw your last breath, you will be in paradise. You'll be in heaven. And he gives them that assurance. The newly converted man wasn't going to have to wait. He wasn't going to have to wonder. Just as Jesus could guarantee that the man's sins could be forgiven, he could guarantee as well that he would be in paradise with him. Very simply, John would say, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. This man was repenting and under conviction, and he came to a place where he believed that Jesus was who he said. And he accepted that gift. The other man continued to hurl insults. One chose to repent. One chose to resist. One chose hope. One chose hopelessness. One chose to be saved. One chose to sneer. One chose heaven. The other chose hell. One chose Christ. One chose condemnation. One chose eternal life. One chose eternal loss. Where are you today? Are you like the one who asked to be with God in paradise, or the one who continued to mock him? Jesus is offering you the opportunity to choose life if you have not. The offer isn't available after we draw our last breath. In Jesus' words, there is forgiveness. There is hope. Turn with me over to the book of John in chapter 19. There is a word of affection. There's forgiveness. There's hope. There's a word of affection. David and I will often be talking and talking about something specific. And then he says, Dad, I have a question for you. Okay, David, what is it? Not really sure what to expect, but because so many different things come out of his mouth. But I said, okay, what is it? I love you. John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus went through intense and excruciating pain as he suffered on the cross, yet his thoughts were always about others. His thoughts were for the man who hung there. His thoughts were for the soldiers to whom he offered forgiveness by the Father. His thoughts were turned to his mother, the one on whose knee he played, the one who sang to him lullabies while he slept. And now looking at her, wondering about what would take place for her after his death. He had other siblings, but he was more concerned about the spiritual nature of her care than just about the physical. They could have taken care of that, but they were not yet believers, followers of Jesus. And so he was concerned about his mother, and he looked at her and he said, "Behold your son," turning to John, who was the one whom Jesus loved. And he said, "This is now your son." And to him he said, "This is now your mother. Take care of her." There is affection in Jesus as he looks at the needs of his mother and wants to have them cared for. Other women are around, other people are around, and yet here is his mother alone. Enduring only what a mother can in looking at the condition of her son, wanting to reach out and care for him, but yet unable to, Jesus concerned about her. And so in his agony, he looked down at those who were near at the end, and he took a look at his mother, and he offered ongoing. And it's by tradition that we believe that Mary stayed with John even when he was exiled to the island of Patmos, that John continued to care for her there, brought her to him so that he could care for her needs. A word of affection. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27. Just as Jesus is concerned about the well-being of his mother, he loves you as well. He cares about you. He wants the very best for you. And so he offers a word of affection to you. But here we see a word of judgment. We turn now to a different focus. Those were other-oriented. Now it's about things that appear to be about his deity. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.'" If you don't know what that means, he goes on to explain. He says that, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words depict agony in his soul. It is at this moment that he is experiencing something that he has never before experienced in all of his time of existence before, in eternity past, there has never been a time when the Father and the Son had been separated. So intimate was their relationship. And now because He bore our sin on Himself, there was a period of time in which the Father and the Son separated themselves because God could not look on man's sin of which Jesus now bore. Why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of agony, something that he had never before experienced. And he's in pain, not just the physical pain of the beatings and the cross, but now an emotional pain, an agony deep within his soul that God had left him. It's not that Jesus was no longer God. It's that now the Father and he were separated because of their sin. Turn back to Psalm 32. I want to take you to a passage that really shows the heaviness of sin in someone's life. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, this is what I want you to understand about sin and its nature, that when we have it and we do nothing with it, there is something that happens in our soul. And he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I want you to understand that Jesus felt the oppression of sin. He felt the guilt. He felt the shame. He felt everything that we feel when we keep it to ourselves, when we do nothing with it. Jesus experienced it. And the psalmist says that when he kept silent about it, his bones wasted away. There is something physical that happens to a person when we do nothing with our sin and we become oppressed. And Jesus was oppressed. Why have you forsaken me? Think about the weight of the burden of all sin that Jesus took on himself. Isaiah says that he'd taken on the sins of all of us, every last person, every last sin. He didn't say at the cross, I'm going to take care of these sins and these sins and these sins, but these over here or this person over here, forget. He took it all on himself. And because of that, God could no longer look on him. My God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus took the judgment for our sin. And there's a song that we sing, a little chorus, if you're saved and you know it, say amen. So it is a word of judgment that Jesus is giving at this time. Why have you forsaken me? Because God's hand of judgment, his wrath is being poured out on the sins of mankind. Turn back to John chapter 19. There is a word of longing. John 19:28 says, later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. It was a simple request. When you're thirsty, you take a drink, right? It fulfilled the Old Testament passages of Psalm 22 and 69, which speak about it. Jesus was human. He was in pain. He was thirsty. When I run, I get thirsty. When I mow, I get thirsty. When I talk a lot, I get thirsty. We've all experienced what Jesus does in showing to us his humanity, that he was thirsty. It was a natural response to what he was encountering on this particular day. And so someone hearing that went to get a sponge filled with some wine vinegar and water, and they put it up to him, and he says, and he takes a little drink from it. But he thirsted. He was just like us. And so a question I ask you is, do you thirst for God as Jesus thirsted for water? John 19 and verse 30, we see a word of victory. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Now, he's not referring here to say to the person who hoisted up the sponge to his mouth to drink. He's not saying, okay, I'm done. Thank you very much. He's saying that all that could be done for sin, for all of mankind, for all of humanity, it's complete. There isn't anything else that I can do. The Old Testament sacrificial system was about the individual bringing a sacrifice in which they would offer it on an altar, and then year after year after year they would have to do the same thing over and over and over again. And Jesus is saying there's no need anymore to do that. I have completed it. If that were sufficient enough, then Jesus died in vain. He wouldn't have had to go to the cross. But they were just symbols. They were just a picture of what Jesus would do in dying for us once and for all. Nothing else needs to be done. And he cries out, "It is finished." And we can thank God that it is. Because there's nothing that we can do. Jesus did it for us. It is finished. One final passage in Luke 23 and verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus completed what he was sent to do. Earlier, he would tell the disciples that "I have come to fulfill the will of the Father. I have come to do what he has asked me to do. And this moment, I have done it all. I have been obedient in everything," Jesus is saying, and he commits his life into the only hands in which he knows will the promises that have been talked about on that day to happen this day on Resurrection Day will take place, that God would be faithful to fulfill what he had promised, that he would be raised again. "It's done, and now I commit myself into your hands." Salvation is that for us as well. We have to believe that what God said about eternal life is true, that when we commit our life into his hands, that he will give to us what he has promised. So it's a word of rest. It's a word of assurance that Jesus would be given what the Father had promised. He rests in the prophecy. He rests in the plan, and he rests in the power of God the Father. And so, like the repentant thief, you too have the words of promise that today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus found rest and contentment knowing that he could commit himself into the hands of the Father, that the Father would faithfully keep his words and be able to do all things. He had no fear in drawing his last breath because he knew that in this day, 3 days later, he would be raised again. And because Jesus rose again, we have the assurance that when we die, that we also will be raised again. And so the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe that God has the power to raise you up and to be in paradise with him? To all those who follow empty pursuits and vain teachings, the words of the angel at the tomb on Sunday morning after Jesus rose again is this: "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Today is a day of celebration. It is a day of victory. It is a day of triumph. We can thank God that Jesus rose again. We can thank God that through death, the burial, and the resurrection, we can have eternal life through faith in him. We're going to be taking communion here, and we invite you to be able to take it with us. If you're visiting with us, we invite you as well. Our only criteria is that you know Christ as your Savior. Communion is about a remembering. We gather together on a Sunday, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday as a day in which we recognize Jesus rose again. But we take communion periodically as a reminder of us of what Jesus did on that day so many years ago when he gave his life, and we take the cup which represent his body and his blood, that which covers our sin. So we invite you to join us as we celebrate together communion on this, the most holiest of days, Resurrection Sunday. So our men are going to come. I think the kids are going to be coming in as well, and they can sit with the parents.